This morning's scripture is taken from 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 23. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And what is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied.
Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, but the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king.
Well, wonderful good morning to all of you, and Happy New Year to you on this first Sunday in January of 2019. I did go to work a couple of days this week and shuffled some papers around my desk. Nothing left the desk, but they got shuffled. But that's what we do over the Christmas break, and we trust that you've had a bit of a time to restore and relax. This morning we're going to be wading into a very interesting passage, which I will unpack for us in just a few moments. Late October, I took a flight to Winnipeg to see my little brother and spend some time with him, and it was wonderful. And then I got on a short flight from Winnipeg to Vancouver to continue my journey west. And usually fly Air Canada, which is wonderful, great airline, and that's what I usually do. But this particular flight, because of my time pressure and the time I needed to arrive, I needed to take another flight, so I booked on WestJet, which is fine, and got to Vancouver on time, and went down to the first floor and got on the shuttle to go to the hotel I was staying in, and got on the shuttle. It was pretty full. Sat down beside a person beside me who asked, So how was your flight? I said, That was great. Great. I'm not a big fan of WestJet. You know, I just usually travel another way, and I was a little cramped, but I'm fine. It was good. Got a tap on my shoulder. I'm about halfway down the bus and turned around, and there was a gentleman sitting there, and he said, I work for WestJet. So we'd like to know how we can improve our service. I said, Oh, I'm really embarrassed. Because by this time I'd hugged myself out to dry, and now everyone is listening to our conversation on the bus really quite attentively. And I said, Well, you know, no, that was fine. It was great. You know, I kind of enjoy the cameras in front of me for whatever reason, or the screen, and I don't have that, and the seats were a little. But it was great. It says, No, really. He said, I work for WestJet. We've known that our customer service isn't the best. We have a program now to improve that. We'd like to know what we can do better. I said, Well, no, I'm really, it's all right. It was a great flight. So I was totally embarrassed by this point. People are now really listening to our conversation. And I said, so what do you do? He says, I'm the chief pilot for WestJet. Oh, the chief pilot. What does that mean? You're a, like, I'm the guy. So I was the first one hired by WestJet. I am the pilot. I'm the guy that gets all the best runs. I'm the chief pilot. Oh, how many pilots are there? There's 1,800 pilots. Oh, and I'm the top guy. Good. Well, now I'm really embarrassed. At this point, people are really listening carefully. He said, I'd like to introduce you to my wife, who's sitting beside him. Now I'm grossly embarrassed. He says, listen, I'm having lunch today with the president of WestJet, and wondered if you had anything you'd like to say to the president. I said, it was a terrific flight. I probably, the best flight I've ever had. At this point, either I start laughing or I'm done. So we laughed a little bit. We got off the bus. The two of us walked into the terminal together. He was going to give me his business card. We got a little busy, and he took off. Sometimes you just put your foot in your mouth. Sometimes you say things that you probably should not say at the time. You need to think things through a little bit more. Words or actions can be misinterpreted. They certainly be hurtful. That was one of those moments that I do laugh about now, but at the time I felt pretty. That's what we're going to talk about over this next 9 weeks. We're going to talk about the things that sort of take us off course and get us a little bit off our game. Sometimes it can be just being led astray by something, complacency, failure to listen properly, just a failure to focus on what we should be focusing on, failure to persist through difficulties. And we're going to do that through the Old Testament. So we're going to be wading through the kings of the Old Testament. Does that excite you? Well, it didn't excite me at first glance, but today's passage certainly got me interested. We're going to be looking at the kings. So we'll be immersing ourselves a lot in Old Testament texts over the next little while. The Bible is a seamless book that brings traditions and stories and history all together, and they need to be looked at, interpreted in their times, and we're going to do that as we go. So today, before we serve communion, before we have a time around the table, we're going to talk about Saul, King Saul, who was the first king of Israel. He was the son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin. He had everything you'd ever want in a king. He was kind of chosen because of his physicality, his stature. He was impressive. He was impressive as a person. He was impressive verbally. He was just the kind of person who you would lift up and say, now that would be a leader. Samuel was charged to choose the king. Samuel the prophet, who had sort of risen as a person of wisdom, was asked to make that choice and chose Saul. The people were actually demanding a king. The Philistines had been around the then small nation of Israel and had been marauding and fighting, and things were not good. And the people said, we want a permanent king. So one was finally appointed, and Samuel had that position. Saul immediately did what kings do to solidify their power. He went and beat up somebody. He went to war. Tribes and different movements are all around the kingdom at this point. So here you have a small nation of Israel who's moved in after the Exodus, come through, and they've settled in that area. And all these other groups are around, and they're all taking a piece out of the nation of Israel. So Saul throws his weight and does what kings do. He goes and puts down a rebellion, puts down the Ammonites. The first poor decision he makes begins to show the cracks in where Saul is and where we'll be kind of going this morning. From the very beginning, he was showing signs of indecision or wrongheadedness or doing something that he probably should have thought about before he opened his mouth. Saul initiated a sacrifice that he was not authorized to make. In that day, there'd be sacrifices made after battles or for a specific reason, and he took the role of Samuel, who was supposed to perform the sacrifice, and with his impetuous spirit, he did what he was not supposed to do, and Samuel caught him red-handed. So Saul kind of stepped in and usurped Samuel's authority, showed his impetuous character, and also the beginning and the cracks, if you look in 1 Samuel, of a sort of a moodiness and a depressive spirit. And then we come, as time goes on, to the second poor decision. Kings sometimes fail to carry out the instructions of God. That's the underlying tone we're going to see as we go through these teachings, that sometimes things go wrong. To the south of Israel is a group of people, a tribe called the Amalekites. There's all kinds of kites and groups around the area, tons of them. But it's the Amalekites, and they're down here around the south end. So as Moses is crossing over the desert with the 40 years of travel, they end up in this area eventually, settling around the area of Israel. Down in the south are the Amalekites. There are other groups around, scattered around, who are taking pieces and warlike are kind of sniping away. Saul is charged to take care of this problem in the south. The problem in the south started 300 years before. Moses, in the year 1447 B.C., takes the people out of Egypt, crosses over the Arabian Peninsula, and after many, many, many years, finally settles in that area. The Amalekites were the first group that challenged the Israelites and went to war with them as they were going through. Moses dealt with them in the first time, but for 300 years now, since that took place, 300 years between Moses and this period of time with Saul, it's now the year 1025 B.C. That's 3,000 years ago. At 1025 B.C., Saul comes on the throne, and now he is asked to take care of the Amalekite problem once and for all. Deal with these people. They are killing people. They are doing some destructive things to the nations in the north, to our country. We need to deal with this. Now, what I need to just mention, and this is one of these things, that how do you get around this material? You read this, and it's pretty jolting material in the Old Testament. Go and destroy these people utterly. How do you get your mind around that? The warlike nature of what God seemingly is asking people to do. Well, these are harsh times. These are incredibly harsh times. Tribe against tribe, blood against blood, war against war. This whole area of the region is the main corridor where all the armies came through over all of history to come down and destroy Egypt, or to go back up into Babylon and Syria, or to come over from Europe and Asia. So from Alexander the Great to all the rulers, they all came through this area and did incredible destruction. This is a warlike time. This is 3,000 years ago. There were people who were fighting for their survival. And at this point, this is the birth of the nation of Israel, where God is investing in his people. And the message of the Old Testament is, as God is blessing his people in the promised land, he wants to create a culture and a people who will obey his laws, which came down from Moses, and would be a sign to all the nations of what God was doing and who he really was. The nation needed to be protected. Saul was tasked as the king to take care of the people. So this dictum comes down. God's people needed to move and needed to work something. They were to destroy the vestiges of the Amalekites and all their culture and all their idols and all their gods and all their goods. So we have to get our minds around that. On the way through to this battle, he met the Kenite people, and he asked them, because they weren't a problem, to stay aside and separate themselves from the Amalekites so that Saul could do his work. The battle continues. There's lots of evidence of this battle. There's lots of history that you can read about it. And after the battle, Samuel meets Saul, and that's the passage we have before us today. Samuel is grieved. There's something about Saul that is off. Something about Saul that is troubling. Verse 10 and 11, Samuel is grieved. Saul has turned away, has not carried out the instructions. Samuel is troubled. He cries out to the Lord all that night. He goes and tries to find Saul, but Saul is setting up an actual altar to himself in his own honor. And finally, Samuel does find him. Saul professes his innocence, and in verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out all the Lord's instructions." Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Now that is humor in the Scriptures. Okay, you say you have done everything the Lord said. You have taken everything away. You have destroyed everything. Why am I hearing sheep and cattle? Did you destroy them? Verse 15. "Stop," Samuel says. "This is what the Lord says to me. Go and completely destroy those wicked people. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king." I brought the king back. "The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder." The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle. I didn't take them. "The best of what was devoted to God, because we're actually going to sacrifice them. We're going to sacrifice those animals that we brought back." And then the famous reply of Samuel, which echoes out if you take it out of the story, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." It's at this point, and for the next 15 years, that Samuel begins to distance himself from Saul. Saul is having some difficulty. Right after this, he asks Samuel, because he knows he's done something wrong, he says, "Listen, I need to go and do a sacrifice, and I need to do it in front of the people so that they know I'm still a responsible king." Samuel turns to him and says, "You don't really mean that. You don't really mean that. You know what you've done. You know what you haven't done." But he says, "I'll do this for you, Saul. I'll go with you." And Saul and Samuel go, and they publicly do a sacrifice. Saul looks good. Samuel, in the text, looks at him and knows that Saul cannot be trusted. And from this point on, for 15 more years, you hear nothing more about Samuel and Saul being together. They cut off their relationship. 15 years later, King David comes to the throne in 1010 B.C. Saul is depressed. He's having difficulty. He's seeking out some difficult things. He's not spending time with the right people. And from this point on, Saul's career goes downhill, and his family lineage goes downhill with him, and everything begins to fall apart. It's at that point that David steps in as Samuel chooses him to be the next king. But that's another story. So, with all of that, what's the real picture? Like, what are we supposed to take out of this passage? What are we supposed to draw out of it? Well, I think when you're looking at obedience, because that's what we want to talk about today, obedience can be seen as a simple obligation. Giving God his due, and then giving God something, following God's dictates, listening to who God is, but there's got to be something left for myself so I can enjoy life. I mean, seriously, there's got to be something left. I know there's a lot that I should listen to. I know I need to listen to the voice of God, but there's got to be something for me in this. Sometimes it can be a weight that's put upon us. To be obedient to God comes out, I need to do that, but I really don't want to do that, but I know it would be a good thing to do, but the weight is upon me. It suggests that we can kind of hold something back. It's like inviting God into our house and saying, "Look, you can have the run of the place. You can go into any room you want, but there's one room that's locked and that he's never going to get into. And that's the room where there are some things and some decisions and some moments that we don't really want to share at all with anybody." For me, it's that locked room. It's open for Meredith, but it's a locked room. It's a room that has fears in it. and sometimes a lack of self-confidence. That's not to berate myself or push myself down. It's just as a default mechanism, that's where I sometimes end up. That's where I sometimes go when I'm under pressure. That's where I sometimes find myself when the heat is on. Just this sense of, oh my gosh, I don't want to be there anymore. I don't want to spend time there. I know what that's like when I go into that room. And I do keep that from God. I have the ability to separate myself out and to not listen to the voice of God in that context. I have a place that is mine. And if I stay there long enough, I want to stay there some more because it feels really good in that place at times. That's not a healthy thing to do. Saul did the same. In essence, what Saul is doing is saying, okay, I got these obligations, but there's a whole room over here which God is not allowed to enter. In fact, he has done some things and parked that over in this place. There's three things about God we need to grasp, and then we're going to go on and talk a little more about obedience. God is sovereign. He has the ability to give us the best. Secondly, God is good. He desires to give us the best. And thirdly, God is wise. He knows what is best, and he has the ability to communicate it clearly and concisely to us. For Saul, it was Samuel. Samuel spoke directly to him about what he believed God was saying to him in this context. Obedience is not a list of impossible commands meant to be followed by a few superstar Christians. Like me. Like, oh, that's great for you. You study this all the time. That's what you do, right? That's who you are, right? But sorry about the fact that you're going to have to live miserably in that, because actually we're enjoying life over here. I'm sorry you have to live under all those obligations. That has nothing to do with obedience. Obedience is a way of affirming that God is true and trustworthy, and that he designed life to be actually lived in a certain way. And it's a way of investing in what is absolutely important in life and what is the most important thing in life. It's an act way in which we actually invest in who God is in the context we live in every place, in every time. Matthew has it right. Matthew, when he's thinking about this, records this from Jesus. Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Matthew 6, where moth and dust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, Saul actually believes he can get away with this. The truth of the passage is, Saul really believes that he can pull the wool over Samuel's eyes. It's like a little child who's got chocolate all over himself. There's a bucket of chocolate ice cream sitting beside him. He's got a spoon with chocolate ice cream on it. He's covered in chocolate. And the first thing he says is, I didn't do it. It's not me. I'm innocent. How do we pull this off? Well, Saul has three lines of defense. It's all in verse 15. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. First of all, he blames and throws the soldiers under the bus. They were the ones that kept the best stuff, the best livestock for themselves. And I would imagine a few other things as well were brought back. He blames others. He pushes it off on others, doesn't take the blame on himself, and pushes it elsewhere. Same in verse 15. He justifies, listen, I know we did something wrong, but I'm doing it for the right reasons. You got to understand that. You got to see the bigger picture, Samuel. I'm doing it for the right reasons. So he justifies that actually God will work anyways in this situation, so don't worry about the details. And thirdly, he says, why do you have to be so darn negative all the time? Can't you see that I've done some really good things here? Why are you doing that? So he blames the soldiers in the first verse. And the second phrase, he says, but we totally destroyed the rest. Can you not see that I'm part of what God is up to? So blaming, justifying, and then looking for the bigger picture, but knowing that you're a little bit off. But the worst comes when he tries to do a false confession and go before the people. And at that point, Samuel looks at Saul and sees that his concern is how he looks in the eyes of the people and says there's a real problem here. So, as we approach this table, what would be our responsibility when we're thinking about obedience? What would we kind of draw out of this? Well, Saul's first mistake is he spoke and made himself feel guilty, and he spoke really quickly and really soon. It was his WestJet moment. He comes out of this experience, which is headstrong, and he's done some incredible stuff. And the first thing Samuel says is, what were you thinking? And Saul's first thing is to just blurt out, listen, the soldiers did this. Boom, 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 boom. And he unpacks this litany of falsehoods. He needed to think. He needed to reorder himself. He needed to look at the bigger picture. He needed to listen to the voices around him. So I think there's three questions that I would ask and that I would ask that we would ask. First of all, what does God think? What does God think about the context we're in? Because we can jump too easily into self-preservation, a sort of a protective stance, declaring that we have done everything right and go there quickly. How does God see it? As opposed to how can we defensively defend ourselves? Secondly, will we admit that we've got some things to intentionally take a hard look at? Things that have started to pull a wedge between us and who God is. And obedience isn't so much a series of obligations that are stacked upon us, but it's actually an opportunity for us to take a hard look at who we are. And thirdly, God will speak. He'll speak through friends. He'll speak through our conscience. He'll speak through Scripture. He'll speak through listening. He'll speak through words of prophecy. A prophecy is really a word from someone else spoken into a certain context that fits that one context so well, so seamlessly, that we know it's God's voice speaking right there in that time and really cannot be refuted. It was His word to us, to me, at that particular moment. For Saul, it was Samuel. It was that very holy person who spoke words into his life at the very moment they need to be spoken to. God will never let us get away from Him. Now, there's a word for you this morning of encouragement in 2019. You can't get away from this. You just can't escape it. It's going to come to you constantly. His pursuit of truth in your life is going to be constantly there. Once you have said yes to God and believe Him, He will constantly be involved in this area, looking for a sense of humble obedience. Humble obedience. Yesterday was contemplating all of this, and there's times when you look around your library and you go, is there any other voice I need to hear? And this book, sitting on my shelf, I went and grabbed it. Mother Teresa, who I hadn't heard from in a long time. I hadn't read what Mother Teresa's actually read in a long time. Long gone now, of course, died the same week as Lady Diana. But this Albanian nun who moved to Calcutta, India, and just took care of kids, and her order still lives today, made a real profound change. And she wrote on obedience. And when she wrote this, I just turned to it, and it just jumped out at me. And I just want to read a short piece that Mother Teresa wrote about what it means to obey and listen to God. This is what the path of obedience and trust means. An absolute, unconditional, and unwavering confidence in God, our loving Father, even when everything seems to be a total failure. To look to Him alone as our help and protector. To stop doubting and being discouraged, casting all our worries and cares on the Lord, and to walk in total freedom. To be daring and absolutely fearless of any obstacle, knowing that nothing is impossible with God. Total reliance on our Heavenly Father, with the spontaneous abandonment of little children, totally convinced of her utter nothingness, but trusting to the point of rashness with courage, confidence in his fatherly goodness. Wow. Don't play with matches. You can get injured. We obey that. Don't jump off the cliff. It might be risky. We obey that. Don't slander others. It's going to come back to you. We kind of know that. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the foundation of blessing. Seek first God's kingdom, if it's worth seeking. And we believe it is. How far will our obedience go? So for this morning, what's in the hidden room? That's a question that we can all answer. Because you have nothing that you can hide from God. And he would like to listen very carefully to that prayer that we will utter at the communion table. We'll come to the communion table this morning and just ask God to listen to us and spend a little moment as to what he might say to us about where we're at today. Thank you, Father. This is a tough passage, Lord. These words from Samuel and the kings. As we try and get our minds around what we can hear from you, we know, Father, that you have a word and a fresh word for us today. So as we come humbly to you, we pray, Father, that you would speak gently to us, but firmly. Help us to discern, Lord, what we need to hear from you. In the name of our Savior. Amen.